God, as we turn our hearts toward your word today again, we thank you that you speak. That in your grace, you are a God who speaks through your word. And we look to you with hope and faith that you would speak again to us today. And you would take my study and journey with you, what you have taught me, what I have prepared for today, but beyond that and through it, God, you would cause your voice to be spoken and heard through your word today among us. For all of our sake, God, for your glory. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us today, we are wrapping up a short study on the discipleship journey of Simon Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples and the patron, that's a hard word to say, patron saint of epic fails. Patron saint of epic fails and all who feel like a lost cause. The same Simon Peter who would ultimately become one of the primary leaders in the early church and the writer of the New Testament letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, the first of which we are about to spend much of the coming year studying together. That's who we're looking at in this series, the patron saint of epic fails and all those who feel like a lost cause. I love what Eugene Peterson once wrote about this relatable disciple. Pardon the length of the paragraph, but I think it's worth it. He writes, "Peter, for all his prominence in telling the gospel story, does not strike me as a very promising leader for people to look like us who need someone to step out and tell us how to follow Jesus, to provide wisdom, insight and wisdom in being a Christian. Most of what Peter does and says in relation to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is wrong. And not just a little wrong, but dead wrong. He was wrong at Caesarea Philippi when, after confessing Jesus as the Christ, he then tried to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem to his crucifixion. He was wrong on the Mount of Transfiguration when he tried to turn the glory of God into a tourist attraction for pilgrims. He was wrong at the foot washing when he tried to distance himself from the humanity of Jesus. He was wrong at Gethsemane, at the arrest of Jesus when he cut off Malchus's ear, thinking he could serve Jesus by using violence. I don't think I'd want him for my pastor. And yet in the surprise of grace, Simon Peter, this bumbling mess of a disciple, did over time, as he followed Jesus in community, become a man of truly humble wisdom and deep Christian character, who suffered willingly for the gospel and glorified God with his life and his death. But as we said in our first Sunday in the series, quoting James S. Martin, a Jesuit priest and author, he said, it took time for Simon to become Peter. And my aim and prayer has been that this honest study in the up and down journey of Simon Peter would give us some of us reason and hope to not give up when our faith gets complicated, when our failures feel larger than our progress, and when our questions feel louder than our answers. Because this is what the journey of Christian faith involves for many in this room, many of the saints sitting around you, whom you might feel like, oh man, I love them, have them as a mentor. They have found themselves in these places. They have been Simon Peter, maybe still are at times. This is what the journey of Christian faith involves for many, but that does not mean it needs to be the end. In truth, it can actually be the means of our finally growing up in Christ, being drawn to true repentance and faith, coming to truly know and love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Because as Gary Thomas wisely wrote, in the grand scheme, most Christians don't fail. They just quit before they get ripe. I read that years ago, and I can find the page in a minute. Always remember that. In the grand scheme, most Christians don't fail. They just quit before they get ripe. And honestly, part of my heart in this moment, in this season, stepping into a new college year for some of you, in a post-COVID era, with all that's gone on, my longing is that none of us would quit before we get ripe. And Simon Peter's experience helps us in this. And so today we find Simon when it looks like it's all over in John chapter 21. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it up with me to John chapter 21. I can hear that one page. I'm just kidding. All those apps. Ding, 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 ding. John 21. It's the final chapter in John's gospel. And before we dive into the chapter, I wanted to just recall some of what's gone on before this moment. Some of you might recall 5 weeks ago, we started our study in Luke 5, where 3 years before John 21, Jesus found Simon and his fishing companions on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets, catartismosing their nets. You can tell, Aaron, that word got mentioned. Mending their nets with their heads hung low after a hard but fruitless night of work. They'd caught nothing. And in a surprising turn of events, Jesus shows up, meets them, and advises them, and his advice leads them to an epic catch. And then Jesus calls Simon to leave it all and come be his disciple, and he does. And over the years since, these 3 years since, as Simon, along with 11 others, followed Jesus, Simon Peter came to know Jesus as more than just a rabbi and a thrill to hang out with, but truly the Messiah, the one God promised to send to restore all things, to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And day after day, in markets and synagogues, on Sabbaths and over meals, Simon watched Jesus bring God's kingdom to people and communities and families, bringing sight to the blind, forgiveness to the sin sick, deliverance to the oppressed, homecoming for the banished, restoration for the ruined, the beauty of holiness replacing the ugliness of self-seeking religion. And through it all, Simon Peter found his life and soul turned upside down with hope and faith that God's kingdom was breaking in through Jesus, and he was a part of it. But then things changed, right? As they went on that journey that seemed to be moving towards glory, everything changed. Jesus started talking about being rejected and suffering and being killed, and on the third day being raised again. None of it made any sense to them, and then it happened. All of it. Before Simon's very eyes. And on the cusp of it all, Simon had this moment where as Jesus is talking about what's coming and they're starting to see it, Simon vows to Jesus that whatever happens, he would never betray or abandon Jesus. But he did. Pause for effect. He did. And not just once, but three times. Three times in the dark, around a charcoal fire, Simon Peter furiously denies being Jesus' disciple or ever even knowing him. The one thing he vowed he'd never do, he did. And with that, if you're reading John's gospel, Peter's name kind of disappears from the narrative. And in his absence, Jesus is taken to the cross and willingly dies for the sin of the world, including Simon's sin. At the request of the Jewish leaders, the Romans crucified Jesus and then buried his body in a tomb. And on the third day, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. But when she got there, she found the stone rolled away and his body gone. And once again, Simon kind of enters back into the narrative. He hears about this and he... But his presence at this point now, from here on out, is, at least for the next chapter, is very muted. Simon, who's been so much at the forefront of the story alongside of Jesus, our focus on him just disappears and then comes back, but just in a quiet way. We find him running to the tomb to confirm what Mary has said, but for the rest of John 20, Simon Peter is not mentioned. Jesus is alive, again, more alive than they could ever imagine. And he appears to the disciples on a number of occasions, but through it all, Simon Peter is not mentioned. We know he's there, but at most, he's in the back. And in Mark's account of Mary's encounter with the resurrected Jesus, Mark chapter 16, Jesus explicitly instructs Mary to go and tell the disciples and Peter. It's a hint, or maybe more than that, that Simon Peter, in this moment, doesn't even consider himself a disciple. And I hint too that Jesus is alert to this and eager to change it. And then we come to John 21. Jesus has appeared twice to disciples, but on this day, Simon, in this third appearance, Simon is named, and specifically first. John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. I love how John, the gospel writer, says that. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So that's not all of the disciples, right? There's 11 disciples at this point. Judas has taken his own life, but we only find seven here. Some call them the Galilee Seven. And they're no longer in Jerusalem where everything has happened, including where Jesus has appeared to them. They're back in Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee, where Simon and some of the others grew up, lived, and worked prior to Jesus. I want to pause here for a moment to think, for us to think together about the power of place. Or more specifically, the power of certain moments or experiences in our lives, significant moments and experiences in our lives that took place in particular places that live on in our memories uniquely, maybe loudly, and shape the present, who we are, how we live, where we're going, that shape how we feel and think about ourselves or others, or how life works or doesn't work, or we think about God today and moving forward. I'm sure we all have places that evoke not just memories, but thoughts and feelings that are still alive in us today, still shaping us for better or for worse. I see some heads nodding. I'm sure most of us have those places. Places, for some of us, we love to revisit, places we never want to set foot again. I know I have some of those places. Places I drive by or arrive at and it feels like holy ground. And other places I don't even want to enter the neighborhood. Not so holy ground for me. I mention this because I think the Sea of Galilee was one of those places for Simon Peter. And not just because of all his years walking those shores and fishing those waters, but because of one particularly hard but fruitless night of fishing, undone the next morning by the arrival and instruction of Jesus, and then turned into the occasion of Simon Peter's call to be a disciple. How could he ever forget what happened in that place on that fateful night and morning? And yet here he was now, standing on this shore, no longer Jesus' disciple. He's failed Jesus. He's failed his companions. He's failed himself. And so in classic Simon Peter abruptness, out of nowhere, we hear him announce, "I'm going out to fish." And the others decide to join him. Simon had a lot of fishing stories. He probably had told them, so they probably thought, he knows what he's doing, we'll go along. Or maybe they were just hungry, I don't know. Maybe they were craving for an adventure. They went along. We read, so they went out and got into the boat, but that night, they caught nothing. Which must have stung, right? Not just wasting a night, not just fruitless work, but for Simon, the overlap, the echo. 3 years ago, in a moment of his vocational embarrassment, a fisherman with nothing but empty nets and fatigue, Jesus walked into his life, overturned his misfortune, filled his nets, and called him to be a disciple. His future was bright and before him in the footsteps of Jesus, but now that future was his past, and he's back on the same sea, and his nets are empty again. And not just that, but he's led some of his friends into his stupidity. And they all have nothing to show for it. No story, no thrill, no breakfast. Far from being the man on whom the church would be built, Simon Peter wasn't even a good event planner or meal provider. In contrast to Jesus, he was not worth following. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Note this, it's Jesus. Yes, amen, it's Jesus. Jesus has come. He showed up, but as the text tells us, they don't realize it's morning, they've worked hard all night, they've caught nothing, and they see a guy standing on the shore. And he calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Honestly, just thinking of this moment makes me want to laugh with the awkwardness of it, right? You think one of the disciples just wants to yell out, shut up, or leave us alone, or something far worse, right? And the Greek is more complex. Jesus literally says, children, not friends, which could sound demeaning, but there's a parental care to it. Children, haven't you any fish? His question invites an honest admission, an honest confession even. Children, haven't you any fish? No, they answer. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Okay, be honest. Most of us don't think lightly of random strangers telling us how to do our jobs, right? John, someone walks by the window of Alley Cat Signs and says, hey, it works better if you, no. So it seems odd that they'd heed the counsel of a stranger on shore. That said, I'm sure over the years, Simon Peter would have told them all the story of that fateful night and morning, right? A fruitless night of fishing, Jesus' counterintuitive instruction for him to put down his nets again in the heat of the day and this wild catch that ensues. They might have even talked about it that night, relive that moment together until they found their own nets empty and a stranger on the shore saying, put down your nets on the right. So maybe there's something to hearing this against their best judgment directive that sparks something in their soul. It smells like Jesus. I don't know. Whatever it was, they did as they were told. And we read, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the gospel writer's term for himself, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Honestly, as I sat on Friday preparing for this, my eyes welled up with tears as I wrote those words. Imagining Simon Peter in this moment, back in this place, in these waters, after a night so reminiscent of a moment he'd never forgotten, his empty nets, the surprise of Jesus. But now here, there's all this pain in him that's weighing on his soul as he's here with empty nets on the other side of faith, on the other side of his experience with Jesus and discipleship. After his failure, doing the one thing he said he would never do, and straining with the nets, now flush with fish, he hears the news from John, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. And we read, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The Greek literally says he cast himself into the water. Hear the intensity of this. He doesn't just jump in, he casts himself. It's as though the grace of Jesus casts him into the water. It's as though Jesus is the fisherman and Peter in this moment is caught again in the grip of grace. That said, it's a surprising response. It's not the response we'd expect. James Martin wisely asks, if you were told that the person you had betrayed was waiting for you, would you rush to them joyfully? Many of us would slink away or at most approach them shamefacedly. But in this moment, Simon Peter doesn't slink away. No, he casts himself into the water, racing to Jesus' side. Verse 8 and following, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. They've been out fishing all night, But Jesus doesn't need any of their fish, does he? He's already got some. And some bread. And a fire. But still, he invites them to bring some of what they've caught, that he's provided for them. Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbs back into the boat, drags the net ashore. It's full of large fish, 153. We're not going to stop to explore what that number means. There's a million absurd ideas, symbolic nonsense, and some maybe more convincing, but it could just be that they actually counted because they were so desperate to know. This is crazy. We want to have legitimate facts here. It's full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. There's something Eucharistic about this moment, Last Supper-ish, right? Jesus takes the bread and gives it to them. And the same with the fish. It feels reminiscent of the Passover feast they'd shared with Jesus just a few weeks prior on the eve of the crucifixion. But aside from the possible echoes of the Passover, this meal on the shore was an undeniable revelation and proclamation of grace to Simon Peter. The grace of fellowship. The grace of restored fellowship. And with that, forgiveness. We've talked about this before. In Jesus' day, sharing a meal with someone was a powerful proclamation, a declaration that these were your people. These were your people, your family, your friends, the people you've thrown your lot in with. And after all that has gone on, after all that he's done, Simon Peter must have sat there stunned. Stunned by the grace that Jesus still offered the bread and the fish to him. That Jesus still wanted and invited Simon Peter to his table, especially with all that Jesus knows about Simon Peter at this point. It'd be easy to think back to that day 3 years ago when Jesus called him. Simon Peter thought, well, he doesn't really know. He didn't know what would happen with me then, sure. But now, knowing that Jesus knows everything he's done and being invited again to receive the bread and the fish around that fire. Now, I'm sure some of you are just waiting for me to get into the final second half of this scene where Jesus poses the questions to Simon Peter three times, which leads to Simon Peter's being reinstated as a disciple and a shepherd at that. But the power of this moment isn't just in the lingering exchange. But once again, we find ourselves confronted with the evocative power of memory and place. And this time, a memory evoked by the presence of a fire of burning coals. John 21, verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. This is the context of the rest of the scene and the exchange between Jesus and Simon Peter. And this reference to the fire of burning coals could feel like an unimportant detail, maybe like the pillow in the boat in the storm. Something not worth our notice. But for Simon Peter, this fire of burning coals was exactly the opposite. It was the one thing he could not ignore in that moment. Note the specific language. The NIV says a fire of burning coals. The ESV says simply a charcoal fire. The Greek word is anthrakia. And it's important because it's a word that only shows up in the New Testament twice. Both times in John's gospel. Both times in Simon Peter's story. First, John 18, verse 18. Simon Peter denies Jesus for the first time while he is warming himself around an anthrakia, a charcoal fire. Imagine that. That moment of shame burned into his soul, linked to the presence of an anthrakia, a charcoal fire. And now here in John 21, verse 9, Peter finds himself with Jesus around another anthrakia, charcoal fire, a charcoal fire built by Jesus, a fire that, like fishing on the Sea of Galilee, would have flooded Simon Peter's mind and heart and soul with the palpable memory of the worst night of his life, of what he did the last time he smelled these scents and felt this warmth. And Jesus knows it. He's the one that made the anthrakia for Simon Peter. Which intensifies this moment for us, doesn't it? Simon Peter, in the desolation of his memories on the lake, and another fruitless night of fishing, sees Jesus on the shore and casts himself in, races to be with him. And as he crosses the sand and approaches the fire already burning, the sight and sounds and smells of it trigger his memories, the memories of his greatest moment of failure and shame and disappointment with himself. Three times he denied Jesus. Three denials he'd give anything to undo. And through the smoke, he sees Jesus handing him the bread of fellowship and some cooked fish. Alert now to the provocative, the evocative presence of this charcoal fire, we read on, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John." Notice he doesn't call him Peter. Doesn't call him Simon Peter. He refers to who he once was before Jesus, apart from Jesus. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he says. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then again, and then again. Three times. Jesus asked Simon Peter essentially the same question, "Do you love me?" And Simon Peter, in front of everyone, replies, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And each time Jesus speaks a fresh call over Simon Peter's life and soul and future, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." Much has been made about the different Greek words that Jesus and Simon Peter used to speak of love, and I think there's much to that. But whatever we make of this, in this moment around this charcoal fire, Jesus not only forgives and commissions Simon Peter, but he takes Simon Peter back to the place of his greatest failure and shame. And through an act of grace-inspired confession and repentance, Jesus forever rewrites what Simon Peter will remember when he sees, smells, feels the heat of, or even just imagines a charcoal fire. He will smell, he will feel, he will know the grace of Jesus toward him. He will smell, he will feel, he will know the grace that he is a disciple because of grace, because Jesus has called him, not because he's been a great follower. Jesus' three questions around this fire serve to undo the power of Peter's three denials and declare over him that his sin and failure does not need to forever define his story, because Jesus is giving him a new story. And one of the reasons I love this moment is because it didn't just happen, but it keeps happening. It keeps happening. Jesus keeps doing this today through the power of the gospel. This is what Jesus is doing right now for some of us. This is why we're in this text today, because Jesus continues in his grace to seek and find us in the place of our shame where we have run off. He is the one seeking us, coming to our shore, finding us in the place of our empty nets, undoing the power of our sin and failure through the grace of repentance and confession, extending to us the bread of forgiveness, welcoming us at his table, and giving us a new story in and with and by Jesus. So friends, Why does Jesus have you here today? Where is God speaking to you in this story today? Because he is, for many of you know he is. Have you gone back to your old ways of late? Or maybe you never left your old ways. And you found yourself again, or maybe again and again, empty and ashamed. Are you haunted by your own unfaithfulness, by the ways you have denied Jesus and betrayed his calling upon your life? Is there a charcoal fire moment in your story that keeps being replayed in your heart and soul and mind and pulls you away from trusting and following and worshiping Jesus? If so, friends, acknowledge the emptiness of your nets today here. Throw your net on the other side and cast yourself into the waters, because Jesus is here among us. Jesus has gone to the cross to take our sin with him into the grave, to pay for the consequence of our rebellion, rejection, distrust, idolatry, to take it to the grave in grace, to forgive our sin, to be raised up to give us new life. And by his Spirit, he is present with us today. By his Spirit, he speaks through his word, calls us together as his people. And he's here today. He's standing at the water's edge, inviting you to come ashore with hope that you don't have to be lost out there. He set a fire for you, not to shame you, but to restore and renew you, to give you something greater than the memory of your sin and failing. He's reaching through the smoke to you today, offering the bread of forgiveness and restored fellowship and the grace of a new chapter with him and in him and by him. So friends, hear these invitations of Jesus. Maybe let's close our eyes and just turn our heart toward God. Hear the invitation of Jesus and respond, friends, as you need to today. Hear Jesus calling out, friends, haven't you any fish? And if your net is empty, say it. Say it to Jesus. My net's empty. Throw your net on the other side and let me fill your nets, he says. And come. Come to shore, come to the fire, let me feed you. And yes, bring some of what I've given you. Come be nourished. Come let me meet your practical bodily need right now. Let me feed you so you can face the day. And there Jesus says to you, child, do you love me? Do you know that I love you? Do you know that I've come for you? That I am seeking you and I'm not walking away? Come, come follow me. And as you do, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Share what I give you with others. Give to them the forgiveness you're finding in me. Give to them hope like you're finding in me, and come. Come follow me again, or like never before. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up, but let's just stay before God in our souls in this moment. Just invite us to be still and respond however we need to. And if any of you would want to come and park yourself before the cross, you are welcome. Let's just respond to Jesus today however we need to. He is the one who is here seeking us. Let's say yes today.